right. Thank you, ladies. Well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 14. This morning we will be in John chapter 14, and we'll be picking up from last week. And so the text will be verses 7 through 15. So John chapter 14, and the specific text is verses 7 through 15. And the title of the message this morning is Show Us the Father. If you're guests with us, this information, as well as the outline that I'll reference in a little bit, is in the bulletin. So you have everything there if you need to reference it for some reason later on. But before we look at the outline and read the actual biblical text, obviously I'm not looking for any of you to audibly answer this question, but what is God like? You've probably heard someone ask this question, or probably even yourself wondered this. I mean, I have myself many times. Unfortunately, more often than not, people look to philosophy, either personal experience or someone else's take on what God is like, or one of the worst tragedies is to look at the contemporary pop culture. You say, what does contemporary pop culture have to do with describing God? I thought of an example of something along the lines of a comic strip. You ever seen those ones like The Far Side or something similar? And, you know, all the depictions of God are the same. He's got this pristine cloud. He's really old. He has a long white beard. And he laughs at everything we do. And, you know, this just crazy description of God. But a lot of times that is how people come to at least some conclusion in their mind is what God is like. But what I will tell you is Scripture does not leave us guessing what God is like. This morning, we're going to continue the Upper Room Discourse, which is essentially John 13 through 16. And one of Jesus' disciples is going to ask him, show us the Father. In other words, in our vernacular, show us what God is like. And interestingly, Jesus' response is, if they want to know what God is like, what the Father is like, as we would think of it in Christianity, all they need to do is look at him. He doesn't give them a 10-step program. He doesn't tell them to fill out a greeter card. He doesn't tell them to attend the class. What he says is, I am the revelation of God in perfect precision. If you want to know what God is like, then come and grow in knowledge of me. I have come to reveal God, and if you look to me, I will show you what God is like. And so this morning we're going to answer the question, at least to some degree, what is God like? And the answer is a very simple one, this: in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God is perfectly revealed. So the more you come to know Jesus, then you will come to know what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, look no further than Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at that, and the way that this section works is verses 7 through 15, Jesus is, of course, preparing the 11 disciples for his soon departure, 11 meaning because Judas has already left the upper room. But Jesus begins by answering the question that Philip has, which is, show us the Father. And what we'll see is in verses 7 through 11 that Christ makes the Father known. Period. That simple. There's nowhere else to look. If you look anywhere else, you won't find the answer. It is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, and knowing Jesus helps us to know who the Father is. Then the question somewhat changes a little bit in 12 through 13 because Jesus is leaving, and so the question is, I guess the work of Christ is over, and Jesus is going to begin to change and show where Christ works through his people. So Jesus' ascension, his exaltation, will not stop the work of Christ. Actually, in fact, it will multiply that work through the disciples. So Christ is going to work through his disciples. But then in verses 14 through 15, Christ enables his people. This is where we begin to see where Jesus is preparing them for his departure, but they're not going to be left on their own. In fact, if they have a need, notice I didn't say greed. If they have a need, If they pray it, God will answer it. But there's some strings attached to it. And the string is not what you might think. We can pray in a specific way, and we can be guaranteed that the prayer will be answered. So as you read through this, Jesus says, if you want to know what the Father is like, you'll only know Him by knowing Me. So if you want to know, do I know what God is like? All you have to do is answer, do I know what Christ is like? Two, does Christ's work stop when He is crucified and eventually exalted? And the answer is actually, in fact, no. God actually multiplies the work through the disciples and by us by extension. And then as we minister, if we have a need, not a greed, we can pray. And if we meet certain criteria, Jesus will sign the check. Let's read verses 7 through 15, picking up in John chapter 14. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father? I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father abiding in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, so that the Father will be may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. And if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. If you're not familiar with where we are, or just need to briefly remember, before we look at verses 7 through 11, in the Gospel of John, you start with the first 18 verses as the prologue. And essentially the prologue is just a fancy way of saying, in 18 verses, John says, here's everything that I will expand upon through the rest of the gospel. Then Jesus ministers for somewhere around 3 years, which takes us to the end of chapter 12. And then from chapters 13 through the end, you have those final days. This is Thursday evening, and it takes us to what I call breakfast on the beach, which is around the time where Jesus will soon return to the Father. So we are on an in Thursday evening, the traditional view, which is the way that I see it, the upper room discourse being on Thursday evening. Now we need to remember Judas has left. And when Judas leaves, that is technically really when the discourse proper starts. You've had what we think of as communion, the institute of the Lord's Supper. Judas departs. You've had the foot washing. And now Jesus is beginning to prepare His disciples for His departure. If you miss that last tag, you're not going to understand what He's teaching. He's basically saying this, I'm going to return to the Father. Don't be worried, I'll come back again. So in the meantime, this is how you need to live and conduct yourself. Now, if you were with us last time, you'll recall here that Jesus had declared that no one comes to the Father but through or by Me. So there's the exclusivity. Are there multiple paths? Yes, there are multiple paths to the lake of fire. But there's only one path to the Father, and it is through the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus just essentially says, that's the path. And Jesus doesn't give multiple explanations. He says, I'm the path. I am the means by which one reaches the Father. And so invariably, the question naturally comes up is, I want to know what the Father is like. And that is what prompts this dialogue here, is that Philip is going to ask the question. Now, you need to understand, he's sincere in this. He knows who Jesus is, at least in terms of His messiahship, but he hasn't come to full understanding of who Jesus is in His deity. And so that is what we are looking at this morning. So as we begin looking at verses 7 through 11, Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. If you know the Father, you would know me," and vice versa. It's important to understand here that they know Jesus, at least conceptually, as Messiah. You remember Philip from John 1? The disciples know him as to best of their extent at this time as Messiah, but they don't have a full understanding of who Jesus is. Now, I have a couple of comments on this. We are way too difficult on the disciples. You'll find out very quickly. It isn't until the Holy Spirit comes that the revelation of who God really, Jesus is, really comes to fruition. But I'd also point it to you this way, and I'm not by any means trying to be snarky here. When you placed your faith in Jesus, did you have a full understanding of Christology? Do you even know what the word means? No, I'm just being funny. But my point is, we don't automatically come to this epiphany and say, "Oh, I know everything about Jesus." I don't. There's some things about Christ that I can't quite figure out, and I don't worry about them. But the point is, we can come to faith in Jesus and know him to a certain degree. There's people that are smarter than I am and probably knew him better at the early point, but we have to grow in our understanding of Jesus. That's one of the biggest problems in the modern church, is this idea that if I pray this faux prayer, that's it. And that's foreign from what the Word of God teaches. It's just simply a good reminder that faith needs to develop. Faith needs to grow. And when we trust in Christ, we need to grow in the knowledge of him the more we behold him. You don't need to turn here, but 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge." That is implying the fact that one can know Jesus, and I hope you all do. But if you think that you know everything about him, please come see me, because I have questions. And I need you to answer them for me. We never fully arrive at our knowledge of Jesus. And that is what we are supposed to be doing. Now, as we go look at this text here, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father." One of the things that Jesus is doing here is he's differentiating between knowing and seeing. It's sort of this toggle back and forth. You've seen me, but you don't fully know me. So the disciples had seen this plethora of miracles. Do miracles produce saving faith? Not always. And you say, "Stephen, that makes me really uncomfortable, because I thought that's the point of miracles." And yes, that's true. It is to grow it or produce faith. It is also to help us better understand Jesus. One of the best examples of this is John 6 for me. Feeding of the 5,000, you remember? Don't speak too long before lunch on food, but there was a lot of fish and bread around. But before the chapter is over, what happens? They stop following Jesus because it's too difficult. So signs don't always produce saving faith. Miracles don't always produce complete spiritual understanding. And so one of the things to see here is this. Have you ever seen someone before? I hope so. Have you ever been somewhere and they pass by at the store and you see them? Do you know them? Mm-mm. A lot of people see Jesus conceptually, but they don't know him. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across here. Now, I want you to look at verse 8, because verse 8 just kind of, it's always fascinated me. Philip, of course, we don't see anything or hear any dialogue with Philip except for in the Gospel of John. But here in verse 8, Philip says to Jesus, "Well, show us the Father then. I want to see him." What is he specifically asking for here? He's obviously asking for some sort of special revelation. He's asking for what we might think of as a theophany. A theophany is a fancy way of saying God revealing himself in some sort of visible way to people. An example would be Moses on Sinai. Okay? What about Isaiah in that temple? Isaiah 6? I mean, what a magisterial picture of what God is like to some degree. And so what Philip is saying is, "I want a special revelation, a theophany of God as we have seen in the Old Testament." And there's a touch of irony First is, how many miracles are in John's gospel? You remember? It's up there if you need the cliff notes. Seven. All seven of them are specifically designed to show the deity of Jesus so that you will trust in him. Now, this blows our modern view because a lot of times we look at the miracles and what do? Well, we interpret them from our lens because everything has to do with us, doesn't it? No, that's not the point of the miracles. The point of the miracles is to show who Jesus is. I am the one who walks on creation because he is the creator and so forth. So we've seen these. I want you to look with me at John 1:18 because I've told you that the prologue, in a sense, gives you a foreshadow of what he's trying to accomplish. In John 1:18, I'm going to read this to you. And remember, no one has ever seen a full revelation of God. They've seen his backside, as they would say, in these glimpses, these theophanies. But no one has seen a full revelation of what God is like yet. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. That just is a way of saying not in his fullness. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Means to exegete. What does it mean? What he's saying there is that the Son exegetes the Father. He explains God to us. If you want to know what the Father is like, look to the Son. Why? Because I and the Father are one. I am God incarnate. I am God in the flesh. And so what Jesus is speaking of here is, of course, a bit of irony, isn't it? You don't pick up on the irony. Philip was asking him for a theophany, and the greatest revelation was right there before him. Jesus is the revelation of God. He is the ultimate manifestation of God. He's the ultimate theophany. There will be nothing that eclipses him. And here is Philip saying, I want to see what God is like, and he's sitting there right in front of you in the flesh. Jesus won't take the bait, though. Notice what Jesus says here, and these are in verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, I've already revealed the Father to you in two ways. What are the two ways? His words and his works, meaning Jesus's. Jesus's words are the words of the Father. John 7:16, for instance. When Jesus speaks, it is as though the Father is speaking, if you will. Jesus' works, that would be synonymous to his miracles. Those are the same things that come from the Father. He is revealing the Father, and that is John 5:37. And it's a very simple way to think of it. In the Old Testament, only God had power over nature and over creation and over the scientific realm. What does Jesus do? He walks on it, on the water. He just walks on and treads on the ocean, or the sea, rather. I want you to look with me. We won't turn here because I'm going to put it up on the screen. It's 2 Corinthians 4:6, because I want you to understand this very important truth. The more you know Jesus, the more you will know the Father. If you want to know how to grow in your knowledge of what is God like, don't look to the Far Side comic strip. Look to Christ. The best lesson that I will give to our young people, and I'm not one to give lessons. They even come ask me questions, and I'm reluctant a lot of times to answer them. The best advice I will give to you all, Jessica and the rest of them, is this one thing. Always, always, always be reading the four Gospels. Because that is how you know who Jesus is. That is the way you will know what Christ is. Most people don't really know what Jesus is like because they have never really read the four Gospels. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul, in a sense, commentates on this. He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Christ. If you want to know what the glory of God is like, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you get done, read Revelation chapter 1, and you see why John falls like a dead man before him. But the question, though, changes here a little bit as we move to 12 through 13. because Jesus has assured the disciples they're not going to fully grasp this anytime soon. But he has told them that he reveals the Father to him. Now, he's returning to the general idea here, which is this. His departure does not mean that the work of Christ is over. In fact, it will blossom and multiply even until today. Let's look at 12 through 13, because Jesus is very clear in 7 through 11 that if you want to know what the Father is like, learn more about who the Son is. But in 12 through 13, you'll see where Christ works through his people. He says, as we begin, verily, verily, which is my preferred way of saying it, but he says, truly, truly. If you ever read that, do you know what it means? Stop everything else and pay attention, because everything else is irrelevant. When Christ speaks, the whole world should be silent. And here he's saying, stop talking and be quiet and pay attention to what I'm getting ready to say. The work that I started will actually not end, but will multiply when I return to the Father. Let's look at this, because this is an interesting set of verses here. So Jesus says, pay attention. As I was reading through 12 through 13, you'll notice he says, he who believes in me, he will do greater works than I did. How could that be possible? How could it be that you and I, as measly human creations, could somehow do more or greater works than Jesus? Good question. The way to answer the question is you have to go and say, well, what is the starting point? Well, what is the basis of this? Well, if you notice in here, Jesus tells you, in other words, I don't like to use the criteria because that could lead to the idea of works. But what is the basis of a person and a church or the church to come doing these greater works? Well, Jesus tells you, first is belief. He says first in verse 12, he who believes in me, that's the beginning point. The basis for this greater works starts with belief in Jesus. And it becomes easy because, notice, as Jesus goes on here, he says, he who believes in me, the works will be greater. But notice the end of the verse, because I go to the Father. That's the criteria or the basis. The basis for the greater works is first belief in Jesus. Then, when he goes to the Father, what is it that happens at Jesus' exaltation for you and I? Find it in Acts chapter 2. It's the coming of the Spirit of God, which is what we'll look at next week. See, what happens is the Holy Spirit comes. Look at verse 16, the same chapter. I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Paraclete, the Helper, the Comforter, and he will be with you forever. And he will come empower you to do that which you can on your own. See, the condition or the basis for the greater work starts with belief. Because if a person doesn't believe, I'll go ahead and tell you next week, you do not have the Holy Spirit. Without belief, you don't have the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit comes. If one were to read Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, do you know what it says? This is the additional account of all the things that Jesus began to do. The works don't end when Jesus dies. The works don't end when he's buried. They don't end when he is resurrected and exalted. Actually, they continue through the church. And so what are these greater works? How could you and I, how could the church do greater works than Jesus? Now, we need to differentiate here. Greater in extent, not in power. You aren't God and you never will be. I don't care what the charlatans on TV talk about themselves being equal with God and all these fools on TV doing these faux miracles. Remember, miracles can come from the devil just as much as they can come from God. So you need to test the spirit. Some of the people that do miracles on the TV and on the internet, they aren't doing them of the Father. They're doing them of the devil. So you need to be careful of that. So these greater works begin when we believe in Jesus and the coming of the Spirit comes, and the works are greater in what I would call extent versus power. You and I aren't going to be able to do those works of deity. You're not walking on water. Okay? and you're not going to make 8,000 pieces of bread. But the point is that there will be greater effectiveness. Now, if you just think about this for a minute, that makes sense. Is it easier to do a lot of work through one person or, say, a million? You can do a lot more through a million people, can't you, than just one person? What are specifically the greater works? You remember in the Gospels, Jesus would send out the disciples to go and to duplicate what he's doing. I call it divine multiplication. What are the greater works? The greater works are first the gospel impact. Think of all the people since the coming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost to today. All those missionaries and all the work that has been done through the church, how was it done? Mostly through the power of the Spirit, I would hope. And so these greater works, this greater impact, he's talking about multiplication. It's pretty obvious. One person can't do as much as a million people through the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so some of these are, for instance, in Acts 2:41. How many people came to faith in Christ in Acts 2:41? Anybody remember? 3,000. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which I have up there, it says that the spreading of the gospel would begin in Jerusalem and go to Samaria. It would go to Asia Minor. It would go to Greece. It would even go to Rome. How did it get there? Well, through missionaries, Paul, and the so forth. So the greater works would come when faith in Christ was placed, because that is what triggers the Holy Spirit in a person, which enables them to go do what they can't on their own. Of course, we see some of these attesting miracles. The attesting miracles would be, for instance, I use Peter. Peter heals the lame man in Acts 3. It's an attesting miracle by that, meaning it validates that he is, of course, one of the Lord's. Paul's act in Acts chapter 19 sort of summarizes that. What I would say is that the church today can do greater works, but only as we believe in Christ and rely upon the Holy Spirit. A church is never effective apart from, of course, belief in Christ, but also reliance upon the Holy Spirit. More often than not, the church relies on itself, and that it doesn't do the works that God has called you to do. So if you want to see Decatur Bible Church do greater works, we have to first believe in Christ, because that is what enables us to have the Holy Spirit. And then we need to yield to the Holy Spirit. And you say, Stephen, I don't like this idea of the Holy Spirit. Well, respectfully, don't come back next week then. Take the week off. Because Jesus is going to say, you cannot do the work that I have for you without the Spirit of God. And so he's going to promise that it's best that I leave, because then I can enable you to have the Holy Spirit in you forever. Of course, what happens when you and I try to serve and we have a need? What do we usually do? Do we pray? I don't know the answer to that sometimes. I would hope so. But invariably, if you notice the flow of this, what is the flow? Jesus alone is the way to know God. You're never going to know who God is like apart from a relationship with Christ. Two, Christ works through his people. That's what he's trying to show them. The work will not end when I ascend to the Father. And as you go and work and serve me, what you'll discover is you can't do it yourself. You're going to have needs, and as long as they meet certain criteria, I'll do them. So let's look at these verses here, verses 14 through 15. Jesus says, if you ask. What is that? Well, it's a vernacular for saying when you pray. Have you ever asked God something? You don't have to be formal with it. I'm sure you have, right? Something happened in your life, and what do? You ask. I mean, it's a vernacular, a synonym for prayer. When you pray, and it doesn't say anything else, it says that when, in a sense, you ask the Father anything. One of the things I'll tell you is serving or being in ministry is not done through self-effort. It's done through continued dependence upon Christ. And I could tell you that that is absolutely, emphatically true. And one of the things that prayer does to us is it humbles us because we don't have the answers to stuff. That's a lot of times why we don't pray, because we feel like, well, I've got this all in control, God. I'll just ask you when I have problem. And invariably we have problems. We should be praying all the time, asking God for his provision and for his help. But does this say that I can pray whatever I want and God is required to do what I want? Let's look at this here, because I want to make sure that we don't walk out here thinking that God is on the string or hooked because of what you want. Actually, what you'll discover is the reverse. You cannot go to God like a vending machine. Put your coin in, pray, ask him, and expect that he's going to do it. That is not at all what is speaking of here. So let's look here. If you pray, that's 14 and 15. If you pray anything in my name, so the question is, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? I mean, do we just add that on to whatever our narcissistic tendencies are, and God is required to do them? If you think that, my friends, you have the wrong God. God is not subjected to you. God is not a debtor to you. You are not the sovereign. God is. God is the one who is in control. So what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? I'll explain it to you this way. It's not necessarily an epiphany, but I want you to look at these with me. It would mean, I'm going to explain this in a minute, and I'm going to use a banking analogy. And you know analogies, they all fall apart at some time, so I'll stop before it falls apart, hopefully. To pray in the name of Jesus would be to pray in his authority, reflecting his character, for the purposes of his will and his mission. And that's a simple way to say it. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we are praying, in effect, on the authority of Christ. The prayer would reflect his character, and it would be to fulfill both his will and his mission. Let me explain it to you this way. How many of you know what a check is? I'm going to have to change this analogy pretty soon because people don't use them anymore. And most of our young people don't know. If you don't know what a check is, stop by the office on the way out, and Dave will show it to you for you young folks. It's this piece of paper that we used to use back in the dinosaur day, and you would write your name on it and the amount and where it was pinned to. But the point is, it would have this part on it. It says endorse, right? Signature. Okay. What does the signature mean? It means I'm verifying, validating what is on there, right? That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. And you say, Stephen, this is making me uncomfortable because I thought God was the one who did what I wanted. Look at these with me, and I'll go back to the check analogy. First is his authority. So our prayer would represent Christ, because Christ is going to be the one signing off on the check. This is where we start to quickly realize we aren't in control and God is not a debtor to anyone. Two, what does it mean to pray in his character? Well, the prayer would not only represent Christ, meaning i.e. his authority, his character would be, and the prayer would reflect his holiness in the truth of his word. Jesus will never sign off on a prayer that is opposite or contradictory to his word. Let me rephrase that. Make sure you didn't. Yes, you did hear what I just said. You pray to God and you say, I know these things in the scripture. You don't agree with these things, but I want you to bless this marriage between two dudes. He's not going to do it, because that would be contradictory to his word. Jesus is saying, in effect, when you pray and you expect me to fulfill, to sign that check, it's coming with the authority of Almighty God. It better reflect the character of my word and my holiness. If you're praying for God to allow you to continue to sin, and you say at the end of it, in Jesus' name, he is not going to answer that prayer. Would the prayer reflect his will and his mission? So let me go back to the check analogy. If you pray, let me ask you this, and Jesus was sitting there and you handed it to him, would he sign off on it? Then there's your answer. If you want to know if you're praying in Jesus' name and he would sign off on the proverbial check, then you ask yourself, does this And does it reflect not only his authority, his character, his holiness, his word, his mission, and his will? Because if it does, he'll sign it and nothing will stop it. But Christ will never answer a prayer that contradicts his word. And I don't mind telling you, he is not going to answer a prayer that says something that is opposite of his word. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care where we morph into depravity. God will not approve of something just because you attach Jesus' name for it, because he won't sign off on it. The next time you pray, ask yourself before saying in Jesus' name, say, would he authenticate this or not? I want you to look with me at 1 John. Do you think that the apostles took it this way, or did they think that God was on the hook for whatever they wanted? Look, if God was on the hook for what we wanted, some of my prayers would have been answered. But he doesn't always answer them. But what I will tell you, though, is, in fact, I don't mind telling you, I have prayed some things before, and I've been shocked the way that God will answer them. I mean, God sometimes just picks people up, moves them out of the way that are in my way, just annihilates them. Amen. 1 John 5:14 through 15. Now, why did I say that? Because if you get in the way of what God wants me to do at this church, he's probably going to remove you. Do you understand what I'm saying? If God has some purpose for me to fulfill while I'm here and you try to get in that way and I pray get rid of the person, you probably are going to be vamoosed out the street. 1 John 5:14 through 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, not according to Stephen's will, it's according to God's will. He hears, and we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. The point here is this. This is why in my name, in the name of Jesus, is not a formula, but a prayer that reflects Christ that he would sign off on. And the reason why Christ doesn't sign off on some of our prayers is because they're not in his will. They don't reflect his holiness. They don't reflect the authority of the Son of God and the Creator. And so until our prayers align with his, we shouldn't expect them to be answered. And that is what verse 15 is speaking of. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Because I love the Lord, I will seek to pray in a manner that is pleasing to him and not just throw some ooky-booky majestic sort of tagline on there that in Jesus' name. Notice the way Homer Kent puts it. In Jesus' name is not a ritualistic formula. We pray like that, though. Kent says, in Jesus' name is not a ritualistic formula that automatically ensures a favorable response. Rather, prayer will be honored when it is made in the atmosphere of obedience to our Lord's commands. And that is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It is to sit down before God Almighty and to break out and pray things, but all of those things would match with his authority, his character, his holiness, his word, his will, and his mission, and then God will answer that prayer. But if you're praying things that are opposite, then it's not going to. So what are some lessons we can learn from the upper room? I've been putting three each week. First is we need to grow in our knowledge of God by beholding Jesus Christ. That's probably the most important one because the rest sort of flow from that. What is God like? Jesus. It's not a complicated answer. It's just that we don't know Jesus as well as we should. And the way to know Jesus is to know in particular those four Gospels in particular. Two, depend upon the Holy Spirit as Christ works through his church. Quickly, you will discover that the work in a church is only done through the asking of prayer, but of course the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what we'll see next week. And then lastly, Pray with a desire for Christ to be honored through your prayers. Because then your will, in other words, His will be answered as we pray accordingly. Let's pray now. Father, as we look at this passage, Lord, we know these are very simple truths, but they're harder to live out. First, we know that we need to grow in the knowledge of your Son because He perfectly reveals us. Reveals you to us. We also need to depend upon the Spirit that you send to us when we trust in Christ, but all too often we depend on ourselves. We also need to make sure that when we pray, the prayers align in the sense that Christ would endorse the prayer. It would be a prayer that would be reflective of Jesus. It would be something that He Himself would say, Amen. More often than not, our prayers are misaligned to your will, and then we wonder why they aren't answered. Father, I pray that as we leave here today, that if we know someone, or perhaps even ourselves, want to know what you are like, there's no ambiguity. Look to the Son, because He perfectly reveals you. And in Jesus' name we pray, Amen.
Let's all stand for our last song. Holy God, we praise your name. John will dismiss us in a word of prayer.